Father, thank you for the privilege that you allow us to be in your presence. Not just to be in your presence, but to be in relationship with you, Almighty God, through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to have the gift of the Holy Spirit indwell us. Sometimes it's just overwhelming. Thank you for capturing our attention this morning. Would you change us and would you transform us? Help us to hear from your word this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I was driving back from Pennsylvania thinking about this Sunday, and the Lord seemed to impress on my heart to not rush past Palm Sunday. And so we're going to take a little detour from our series in Deuteronomy this morning, and we're going to keep the same theme of on the move. And this morning we're going to look at on the move, keep in mind who we serve. And that's what we have been awakened to this morning through our corporate worship together already. Keep in mind, on the move, who we serve. I'm sure you have heard the saying before, or familiar with the saying, that in life, sometimes familiarity can breed apathy or complacency if we're not careful. And I remember when my children got into their teen years, I realized that there came a time when I needed to remind them of something that they knew, but perhaps because of familiarity, they had forgotten to keep that in mind. And it only happened a couple of times, but it happened when I would hear one of them not talking to their mom as respectfully as they should. And I said to them, "Hey, don't talk to my wife like that." Whoa. That caught their attention, like a deer in the headlights. Because normally I'd say to them, "Hey, don't talk to your mom disrespectfully." But that day I changed it slightly and said, "Hey, don't talk to my wife like that." Because they needed to be reminded of who Jen was. Jen was not just their mom. Jen is my wife. And likewise, Matthew, in his gospel, writing primarily to a Jewish audience, wanted them to understand the true identity of Christ. And so he had that one purpose in mind, was to help them to realize that Christ was their long-awaited Messiah. He was their rightful king. And so what he does is he refers to an incident that happened in Jesus' life that actually occurs in all four Gospels. And when you see something occur in all four Gospels, you know that the Lord really wanted us to pay attention to this. And so Matthew refers to this one incident, and it's an incident that affirms Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming king. And it was the event of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus, on the move that day into the holy city, marked the beginning of what we know now as Passion Week or Holy Week. That kicks off today, where we celebrate Palm Sunday. We celebrate Christ as King. And we'll gather again on Good Friday, where we will celebrate Christ as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And then we'll culminate Passion Week next Sunday as we gather together to celebrate Christ as our risen Savior who triumphed over death. So as we begin Passion Week together this morning, we will look at Matthew's account to retrace the historic events of the early days of that week of Christ's crucifixion. And why are we taking time to do this? So that we will remind ourselves of the greatness of who we serve. We serve an awesome God. And if we are not careful, familiarity can breed apathy or complacency. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read the first 17 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord that we'll be looking at this morning as we remind ourselves on the move. Keep in mind who it is we are serving. And I was greatly influenced by David Platt's commentary on this passage as I was studying this week, and I'm going to follow a bit of his structure this morning. And what I want to highlight from this passage is four identity markers that sets our Savior apart from all other kings. And the first one is this. Our Savior is the divine King. Eternally, Jesus is God, past, present, and future. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, referring to Jesus, writes this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you remember John, at the start of his gospel, also affirms Christ's divine nature. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he wrote in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Savior is the divine King. Jesus has eternally and will eternally be God. And in the first three verses of chapter 1 of chapter 21, which we read today, we see this demonstrated, the glory of Christ's incarnation, being fully God and fully man. And as we read in that chapter, having just arrived at Bethphage, it seems unlikely that Jesus had any opportunity to make prior arrangements for his transportation with these animals. You know, it's not like today. My brother travels a lot, and it's amazing. He can be in my house, and he can book online his car that he's going to pick up in Nairobi, Kenya, and he doesn't even have to meet anyone. The keys are ready for him to go. That's not what it was like during the time of Christ. Yet Jesus, though a man, demonstrated his omniscience. He wasn't just a good guesser, like many of us over the last couple weeks have been as we prepared our brackets for March Madness. He not only knew the precise location of these animals, but he also knew the response of those who the two disciples would run into on their assignment. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those two disciples. And as I was thinking about this morning, actually, I should probably say, put yourself in the sandals of those two disciples. I can't help but think the two disciples he sent on this mission. And it sounds familiar. If you watch the news a lot these days, there's a significant thing happening in Toronto. There's a lot of carjackings. These two disciples were sent on a donkey jacking. And they had to have been a little bit nervous. I know if it was me, I'd be thinking, what will we do if we get busted untying these animals and walking off with them and they don't belong to us? What will we say when people yell, hey, what are you doing? Or worse, accuse us of being thieves. And worse, they wouldn't have been able to escape with much speed because it's a donkey and a colt. But let's keep in mind, who is sending them on this mission? Jesus, the divine King. You see, our divine King not only knows what we are experiencing, but he also orchestrates every detail of our lives according to his will. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Many are their plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. The Lord's purpose and his will was going to prevail in those two disciples' lives that day. And isn't it encouraging? God knows what is best for us. God knows what our future holds. God knows more things than we can even comprehend. So let's trust him and obey him. And he tells them in verse 3 how to respond. If anyone says anything to you, what does he tell them? Say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. The Lord needs them. That's an interesting statement. Up to now, Jesus had walked everywhere. So did he need these beasts of burden because his legs were too tired to walk into the city? I mean, I guess after all, he was fully human, so he got tired just like you and I. No, that's not the reason why he needed them. And specifically, he needed the colt, the foal of a donkey, for a far greater reason than simply to make the trip easier for him into the city. And that reason was to reveal that he is not only the divine King, but secondly, he is the prophesied King. Our Savior is the divine King, and our Savior is the prophesied King. Jesus' life was lived out according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul reminds us that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So it should not surprise us that his entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, that first Palm Sunday was going to be according to the scriptures. And in verse 4 and 5, we read, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This quotation that Matthew uses in verse 5 comes from the scriptures, of course, because his entrance was going to be according to the scriptures. And it's from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. There we read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was a prophecy that Zechariah gave to God's people after they had returned to Jerusalem from being in exile. And at that time, there was a remnant of Israelites who had returned to rebuild the temple and reestablish the city. And they would be entering a time of both joy and struggle. For you see, they had seen the tragedy of failed kings. But there, the prophet Zechariah holds out hope for them, promising a day when God would send his king. And he tells them, rejoice greatly in light of the news of this coming king. And then he gives them the specific details of the way this king would arrive. And here in Matthew chapter 21, on that first Palm Sunday, we see this prophecy being fulfilled as Jesus enters the holy city on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Amazing. 500 years before Jesus came, God promised through the prophet Zechariah that a donkey and a colt would be available for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem that day. Isn't that incredible? He knows every detail. While Jesus entered as the prophesied king, he did not enter as a normal king. A normal king would have ridden on a powerful war horse, but Jesus rode in on a colt. You know, I was thinking about the next time I go to visit Bay out in Colorado, and I'm very nervous of his big horses, and he takes me to high places in the mountain I do not like. I'm going to just tell him, I want to be more like Jesus. Do you have a donkey that I can sit on? So now I have my excuse. A colt, hardly the animal of a conquering king. And throughout history, a king would be dressed in ornamental, regal attire, surrounded by splendor and pageantry, as the world witnessed last year with the coronation of King Charles III at Westminster Abbey. But Jesus, on the other hand, he was surrounded by lowly Galileans as he came into the city, not with riches, but in poverty, not in majesty, but in meekness. Why? Because he wanted to reflect the peaceful nature of his mission, which was ultimately for people to have peace with God through his death and resurrection. But his mission was very different from what many people in the crowd that day were hoping for. Jesus, the prophesied king, did not come wielding power. Instead, he came bringing peace, spiritual peace. This is what is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The Prince of Peace who came in peace, and who will, as we sang this morning, we heard the choir sing, will one day bring the peace of the eternal kingdom, is the one who sat on the colt, the foal of a donkey, on that first Palm Sunday, because he is the prophesied king. We live with confident hope and anticipation, knowing that his return will be according to the scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, how will that occur? After Jesus had ascended, the disciples were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So we know, according to the scriptures, Jesus is going to return. King Jesus came the first time, humbly riding on a colt, but he will come the second time, sovereignly reigning on a horse. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That final day will be very different than the day we're celebrating today in Matthew chapter 21. And if you have not already given your allegiance to this king, King Jesus, the divine king, the prophesied king, before that last day, it will be too late. He will not come to rescue sinners, but to rule sinners. He will not come to be crucified as king. He will come to be crowned as king. Are you ready for the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? According to the scriptures, we do not know the day or the hour or the time when that will happen. Please, I urge you, take advantage of the opportunity today and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And for those of us who have this Passion Week, rejoice greatly. Hold fast to the hope we have, knowing our King, who is the fulfillment of all prophecies, is coming again, and we will be with him forever. Amen? What a great day that will be. Our Savior is the divine king. Our Savior is the prophesied king. Thirdly, our Savior is the messianic king. As Jesus starts to ride into Jerusalem, we read in verse 7 and 8. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That act of spreading palm branches on the road and putting the cloaks on the donkey so that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would not have to ride bareback was an ancient act of respect for high royalty. This was the divine king. This was the prophesied king. This is the messianic king. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, it says in verse 9, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Hosanna is a term derived from the Hebrew word hoshana, which means save us. And it appears in Psalm 118:25, which is actually a messianic psalm and was originally a cry for help that literally means, God, save us now. And so therefore, the crowd that day as Jesus entered the city, made up of Jews who lived in Jerusalem, Galileans who were following Jesus, and those who saw him raise Lazarus from the death, were shouting in the hope that God would save through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In essence, they were shouting, Messiah, save us now. Ironically, that is what he came to do. But they were imagining a king like David, who would destroy their foes and save them from Roman oppression. And even though through their actions and words they seemed to acknowledge Christ as Messiah, they were misguided in their understanding of his saving mission. And we see this in the answer they gave to the question everyone is answering. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asking, who is this? As I was thinking about it this week and how important Passion Week, Holy Week is for us as Christians, we have signs on our front lawn. I pray Oshawa, Durham region is being stirred to ask, who is this? My neighbor is advertising on their front lawn. And how did the crowds respond in verse 11? This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. Now, the crowd was partially right in their assessment of his identity. Yes, Jesus was a prophet like Moses, but he was more than a prophet. He is the ultimate prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15. He is, as the crowd shouts, the Son of God. A messianic title affirming that he is their long-awaited Messiah king. What was not clear to the crowd that day was that their conquering messianic king would also be a suffering servant. That is why their hope for military victory through Jesus led a large portion of the crowd that day at his triumphant entry to turn from shouting praises to Jesus, Hosanna, 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 to only a few days later shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. The crowds underestimated who he was and what his ultimate mission was. He is the king who will choose the cross, who will choose to give his life under Roman rule rather than slay the Romans. In the confusion and chaos of the broken world we live in, brothers and sisters, let us not lose sight of why King Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. This is why he came. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Through Jesus, our messianic king, our three greatest enemies will eventually all be destroyed. Satan, sin, and death. If we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 and 56, the scriptures say, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine king, the prophesied king, the messianic king. But the significance of all that was taking place in the last week of Christ's life would only be truly realized after his death and his resurrection for those who were there through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And although we know Jesus will come again in power, as we read today, on a war horse on the last day, according to scriptures, until then, he has come on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he saves, not by slaying his foes, but by dying for them. Praise God, Jesus has saved us. Amen. Now let's give our lives fully to his mission and service. At the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in light of death being swallowed up, Paul writes, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our Savior is not just our Savior. He is the divine king. He is the prophesied king. He is the messianic king. And finally, he is the authoritative king. Jesus, before giving the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 18, declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we see this demonstrated as Jesus enters the temple in verses 12 to 16. And the temple was one of the most magnificent structures. As I was reading about it this week, its outer walls were comprised of huge double colonnades made with hundreds of pillars of pure white marble. In fact, so massive were the columns that it would take three people to link hands in order to be able to actually reach around the base of one of the columns. And those were just the boundary walls of this extravagant building that took 10,000 carpenters and masons. Those are stone workers, not the false religion, okay? Laboring over decades. How many decades? 4 decades. 46 years to build. And at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies. Then came the holy place, which had doors 60 to 100 feet high at its entrance. Then the court of the priests, where the altar was and the sacrifices were made. Then the court of Israel for the Jewish men. Then the court of Israel for the Jewish woman. And then surrounding these central structures, last and certainly least, was the court of the Gentiles. A place where non-Jewish converts to Judaism could come and meet with God. And it is in this court of the Gentiles that surrounds all those central structures, a 35-acre open-air courtyard where Jesus entered the temple that day. And what he did as he entered the temple that day was equally as surprising as a king entering a city triumphantly on a colt, the foal of the donkey. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. What he saw as he entered the court of the Gentiles was nothing less, as one author says, than a religious circus. The temple authorities had set up a convenient and profitable marketplace where travelers coming to the temple could buy sacrifices and purchase overpriced, authorized animals. Even back then, they dealt with inflation. And for the sake of efficient customer service, instead of offering such a service outside the temple walls, they authorized the use of the court of the Gentiles to do their shady business. And the problem with this was, this was the only place where Gentile converts could come and meet with God in worship and praise and prayer. How discouraging it must have been for those who had traveled so long to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, come to the temple only to find their place of worship crammed with livestock, noise, and money changers. Last week when we were in the States, we had a funny experience. We wanted to touch base with our son, Daryl, and just see how things are going. And we said, hey, buddy, how you doing? He says, I'm on a rescue mission. And we're like, uh-oh, what's the matter? He says, Jason's locked himself in the chicken coop. Jason's landlords have chickens. He went in to get the eggs, the door shut, the latch went down. And as I studied this week, I thought, I bet you it was pretty quiet in the chicken coop, wasn't it, Jason? When we FaceTimed him, there was a lot of squawking going on. And these people had traveled a long ways to come and worship, praise, and pray to God. And when they walk into the courtyard, to the 35-acre open-air courtyard where they have that opportunity to do that, it was crowded with noise and with livestock and money exchanging going on. As one author said, their sanctuary represented the bizarre mix of a country fair and the pit of a stock exchange. And it was this disruption and the prevention of nations from being able to freely come and worship God that awoke Jesus' righteous anger, the authoritative king, and led him to demonstrate his rightful authority over God's house. And in driving out all who were buying and selling there, and overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Christ was in essence overturning these new, unlawful, merciless, anti-Abrahamic covenant temple traditions. He needed and wanted to reestablish the purpose of the temple, which we see in verse 13. What does he say there? It is written, he said to them, quoting there from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Yes, he walked into the temple to save the poor in spirit, but he also walked in to judge those, listen very carefully, who are rich in religious hypocrisy. Yes, Jesus is gentle and meek in heart, but when it comes to hypocrisy and when God's holiness is at stake, he will exercise his divine authority. Inside the activities that surrounded the Passover sacrifice were simply hollow rituals offered to God. And our Savior, the authoritative king, in John chapter 4, verse 23, sets the standard for the kind of worshipers the fathers seek. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. From a distance, the temple looked inspiring, but upon close examination, it was not accomplishing its purpose. I wonder, as people look at Calvary Baptist Church, from a distance, by God's grace, it might look impressive. But I pray that we are fulfilling the purpose for which God has placed us here in Durham Region. To worship him, to praise him, to pray to him, and to make disciples who will follow him. What Jesus should have seen when he entered was prayers and praise being offered up to God, along with the necessary fruits of righteousness that go with that, humility, kindness, and justice. But what he discovered was merciless injustices, the Gentiles being pushed out, the poor being extorted. And it had turned into a hideout where people thought they can find God's fellowship and forgiveness and still live the way that they want. How often do we rob God throughout the week? By not doing things we ought not to do and not doing things we should do. And then we gather together on Sunday to find sanctuary, a hiding place for our now guiltless conscience. As Jesus entered the temple that day to look for spiritual fruit, so our Savior, the divine, prophesied, messianic, authoritative King, enters to examine our lives, looking for the fruit and holiness of repentance, sincerity of faith. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Sow hypocrisy, and you will reap the judgment of the authoritative King Jesus. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw with their own eyes the wonderful things Jesus did in healing those who came in, and heard the children praising Jesus, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Can you imagine those kids running around that courtyard? Messiah, save us! Messiah, save us! The religious leaders were indignant. Verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. And if they thought what he had already done in the temple was beyond belief, how he was about to answer them was going to be even more shocking to them. And in the second half of verse 16, he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2. "Yes, I do hear what they're saying," he replies. "Have you never read?" I mean, these are the religious leaders. "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Why is that so significant that he quoted from Psalm 8, verse 2? Because that psalm depicts children rightly praising Yahweh, and he now, on that day in the temple courts, is applying that psalm, the praise that is due Yahweh, to himself. He was declaring for them, "I am God." Blasphemy. And Jesus applauds the children's acclamation. He accepts the messianic title, Son of David, and the praise of Hosanna. Doesn't what happened in the temple that day not sound like a precursor of what we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13? Praise to God and praise to Jesus. Listen to what we read there. Revelation 5 verse 13, John writes, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The praise of Yahweh and the praise of Jesus are inseparable. And what the children shouted in the temple that day before those religious leaders who were so indignant will be echoed throughout eternity. Even though the first disciples may not have understood the symbolic significance of the many strange events that we've looked at this morning at the start of the week of our Savior's crucifixion, we as readers of Matthew's gospel on this side of that first Passion Week are able to fill in the theological gaps. Throughout his ministry, we are able to see that Jesus was subtly taking the place of the temple. He announces forgiveness. He heals the sick. He brings sinners into saving relationship with God. He is the very presence of God in the world. In his own words, referring to himself, he said, "Something greater than the temple is here." Christ is the new and everlasting temple, the one and only person in whom we meet God and are able to be in relationship with God and have our sins forgiven. Therefore, brothers and sisters, on the move, keeping in mind who we serve, the divine king, the prophesied king, the messianic king, the all-authoritative king, who will be coming back again according to the scripture, should prompt us, should it not, to live lives of total worship and total surrender to his lordship and to his mission. Amen? On the move, keep in mind who we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us this morning. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning we gather as your children and we say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Father, I pray that through your word this morning, you would help us chase away from our lives any familiarity of who our Savior is that is causing us to live a life as a disciple which is full of apathy or complacency. But I pray, just like as you did for my children, that you will cause us this morning from what we've heard to go, "Whoa." And I pray that knowing who you are will impact how we live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, do you believe that today? Then my question to you and myself is, do I live like I believe that? Quoting from David Platt, "Jesus, our Savior, is the King of all the world. He does not desire and he does not deserve hollow worship or religious hypocrisy." So let us live lives bearing fruit that are in line with the values of the kingdom of who we serve, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are in danger of eternal separation from God, paying for your sins for eternity. But today, God has given you this opportunity this morning to hear the good news. Christ has not returned. Salvation for your soul, forgiveness for your sins is still available. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. And we're going to have some of our pastors and our pastors' wives and leaders from our women's ministries in these two spaces, on the right there and on the left here after the service. Please do not waste the opportunity which the Lord has given you this morning to know Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, but you know that there's areas in your life that you are being totally hypocritical, please come. Let's pray together. Repent, turn from your sins, and follow Him and start bearing fruit that's in line with the values of His kingdom. Don't leave. Come. Do business with the Lord and leave feeling free and excited to go out on the journey, understanding who I serve, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May God bless you as you represent Him this week. Take advantage of everything going on here at the church during this Holy Week. Good Friday, 10 a.m., we will celebrate Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. We'll see you there. God bless you.